we're going to pick up, we're actually going to do two parables in a row, which is, it's going to feel like a lot of text, but we'll get through it in a reasonable amount of time. So we're going to pick up in chapter 21 of Matthew, which we've been walking through for a long time now, starting in verse 33, and we'll go all the way through 22:14. So I'll read it. We'll kind of have a little bit of an open time for just some questions to be asked, whether or not there's a clear answer or response or not, and then we'll dive into the text together. So Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house," who I can't hear without singing Les Mis in my head. "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season of fruit drew near, he sent his servants, to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent their other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And when, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants?" And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures," which is already funny for people to have to memorize the scriptures, "'The stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and then it will fall, and when it falls on anyone, it will be crushed him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast to his son, sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. But they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out to the roads and gathered all they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in a place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" All right. I'm going to start with a sort of modernization of the story. But imagine there's a incredibly generous, in his life he's been very wealthy, but has chosen to be extremely generous and give away almost all of his money. And he's known for his philanthropic work. His name's Mr. Kingsley. He's known for his generosity in the world, of caring for the poor, of starting initiatives. And he wants to host an extravagant gala and help those in need, raise money for further endeavors. The event promises to be one of the most significant parties in history, with celebrities and influential business people, political leaders, all those folks showing up. Invitations are sent out. They're curated amongst the people that Kingsley has as a sort of sometimes an inner circle, people of influence, people who have resources, power to actually make a substantial impact in the world. The invitations come for the entertainment and to network with others, all those sort of things. And as the day approaches, Kingsley starts getting back his responses. And there's various excuses. So one CEO says, "I got an urgent board meeting that night. I can't make it." Celebrities like, I got a movie premiere that night of my latest blockbuster, can't make it. Influential figure decides he's got some personal matters he really needs to deal with. He dismisses the invitation as unimportant. Frustrated, but yet undeterred, Kingsley decides that the event should invite anyone who is willing to come. He sends his assistants, says, "Go into the city, go invite everyone you can. Blue collar workers, artists, teachers, even people experiencing homelessness, make sure they're there too. People with no social standing, make sure that they're invited as well." Anyone on the streets, anyone in public places, go. They're going to be invited to the gala. And the grand ballroom starts filling with people thrilled to attend such a fancy event. The night's a huge success. The guests are celebrating. They're dining. They're enjoying the generosity of the host in this moment. However, during the event, Mr. Kingsley notices this one guy is just not fitting in because everybody has now had fancy attire. They've all been given these wonderful outfits that they weren't even prepared for the party, but God's like, I will clothe you in these wonderful suits. But this one decides he doesn't want it. He's not dressed appropriately for the party. The man's refused the offer to be prepared to the celebration. And Mr. Kingsley asks, friend, why don't you want to put on the suit that was provided for you? And the man remains silent, unable to answer. Mr. Kingsley calls the security team and has the man escorted out, explaining while the event was open to everyone, there's the occasion that I'm calling you to dress and represent. It's a unique story. It's a unique scene and a wonderful parable. If anything, Jesus is doing like rabbi gymnastics around these leaders that he is dealing with. And we got to remember, Jesus is using these parables at this moment for a very specific crowd. He is not speaking to the masses. He is targeting the religious leadership right now in his comments. We also have to remember, a Jerusalem crowd is very different than what Jesus has experienced for multiple years. He spent 3 years up in the Galilee confronting the Pharisees to their faces. And yet Jesus shows tremendous patience, I think, with those Pharisees. It's almost as if the Pharisee crowd, who had tremendous zeal, the Pharisees were all about, look, we really want to obey the Torah. We want to obey every single little piece down to the jot and tittle of the Torah. But in so doing, they emphasized some of the wrong things and caused other people to sort of feel on the outside. And Jesus has a lot to say to them about it, but it seems like he has patience with the zeal, particularly of the Pharisees. But he gets down here and he starts dealing with the priests and the Sadducees and everybody that's really in sort of political and financial power in Jerusalem. And he's suddenly heavily on the offensive, and within 5 days will be killed for it. Pharisees spent 3 years not killing him, and yet this is what he confronts, certainly still within his own power to do so. And we'll spend more time on that second parable than the first one, but let's cover the first one first. So we have these wicked tenants. It says, hear another parable, master of the house, keeper of the inn, who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now, we are not Old Testament people who are first century people who have memorized their Old Testaments. But for this crowd, when Jesus starts the story, they would immediately go, he's talking about Isaiah. Isaiah starts by talking about Israel as a vineyard. It talks about a wine press. It talks about building a tower. It talks about all these things within the early pages of Isaiah, and then eventually at the very end. And so in their minds, they're like, Isaiah, Isaiah, Isaiah. And in that, the vineyard is representative of God's people, the Israel itself, and God is the master of the house. So that's where their minds would go. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to him. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. And when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And he took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, first off, I want to be really clear here. Because there's sometimes what I would almost label anti-Semitic readings of Scripture. Jesus is very much focusing on the leadership of Israel. And the reason why this isn't about just the Israelites have failed, therefore we're moving to the Gentiles. I don't think that's what the text is dealing with. Romans and other places, you can parse out a little more on that. But in Isaiah, when God shows up to the vineyard, what he finds in the vineyard was that the vineyard was completely fruitless. He expects them to be fruitful, and Israel as a people are being fruitless. And he ultimately sends them into Babylon over their struggles. Here, it's not a lack of fruit. God has shown up to collect the fruit, actually. But it's the tenants who are the problem. The people who are overseeing the vineyard at this moment who seem to be the problem in the story. So, let's imagine you're the priest hearing this story. You have a foreign occupying group And you've had so for a while. The Gentiles, or the Greeks were around for a long time, and now the Romans have been around for a little while. God has prophetically been silent. He has sort of left his vineyard. He hasn't said anything for hundreds of years. How do you think the priests hear this parable? Do you think they're like, oh, Jesus is talking about us? Or do you think Jesus, they're thinking, oh, the tenants in the story are the Romans? God has left, and the people in charge over us right now are these Roman people. They have all the power, they have all the influence. They're over the people of Israel in terms of position right now. Rome has mistreated God's people. The Greeks did before that. Even the priesthood, they had killed priests. They had done all sorts of violence against the priests. Priests would even hear the air, the sun language, and probably think of themselves or some of that language in the Old Testament as well. And I'm sure they're hearing this and go, yes, Jesus, I can't wait for these Romans to get out of here. This parable's the right thing. We want to get back to our luxurious ways because these priests also liked a lot of money and influence. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. So their answer makes sense then. I think I've read this in the past where I'm like, that's a weird answer if they're thinking about themselves. But clearly it seems like they are thinking about Rome. Those wretched ones will have a miserable death. I mean, they can't wait for it. They're like, yes, Jesus, they're the unjust ones. They're the ones who are terrible. And Jesus said to them, have you not read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in their eyes. And they're probably still agreeing. Yes, we're the priesthood. We've been rejected by Rome. They don't really like us that much. And we want to be restored. And he says, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Which, it's like mic drop in that moment. They probably were not expecting that turn of the story. And given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who will fall on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So this new kingdom of God that's going to go forward will just crush, and it will crush this priesthood. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Like, yeah, duh. And so they realized, oh, this is about us. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they had held him to be a prophet. So Jesus is saying, look, you all have completely failed. You are the problem. You are the anti-story to what God has been trying to tell through his people. He has a kingdom. He has a way his kingdom's going to go forth. His kingdom is going to be a blessing to all the nations. And you all are the opposite of that in this moment. That's what he's saying to them. Because even think Isaiah uses this vineyard picture at the very front and the very end of his book. And at the end of Isaiah, we have this sort of restoration picture, this wonderful picture. Jesus reads it at the start of his ministry out of Isaiah 61. He's like, look, the captives will be set free, the blind will see again, the lame will walk. All this wonderful restoration picture of what the kingdom will look like when it's all that it should be. And here's where it keeps going by verse 5. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. You shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak to you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in the glory you shall boast. So Isaiah is saying, look, when the restoration of the kingdom comes, when Israel is doing what it's supposed to be doing and actually blessing the nations and going forth and being like God and showcasing all that God's about for the nations, guess what it should look like? There should be foreigners in the land, and they should be working alongside you, and you as my representative should be enjoying all of this stuff. But you've made the foreigners your enemies. You've treated them like the others. You treated them like the problem. And not only that, but you guys aren't functioning how you should be doing. The tenants should be the Romans. A restoration of the world. That's what it should look like. And I think Jesus turns this on them. Jesus has this condemning harsh words for these leaders. And he twists the story just right. They would have thought of themselves, we're the insiders, we're the chosen ones, we're the ones who are doing right in the story. And Jesus is like, you've become the anti-story. They were the ones that were supposed to be representing God and trusted by God, stewarding the values of the kingdom into the world. And Jesus is like, you have missed it. And Jesus has come to preach what the kingdom values truly were. He goes to the Sermon on the Mount. He says, look, you've heard it said. You've heard how these things have been interpreted. But I say to you, this is really God's heart on the matter. And they say, nah, we don't want that. And the rock becomes rejected. But this is what God is going to build his kingdom upon. And we should ask ourselves, are we faithfully stewarding what God has entrusted to us? Are we like the tenants? Are we like the priests? Clinging to power, resisting God's actual call. Because from Abraham on, God's entered the world and says, I want a partner in humanity. I'm going to bring about this reconciliation, and I'm going to do it through my people. And he does the same in the new covenant with Jesus. Jesus is now on his throne. He says, I'm going to have my kingdom people. Are we up for the task? For the kingdom responsibilities? Do our relationships look like kingdom relationships? Our friendships, our dating relationships, our marriages? God has entrusted us with time, talents, resources. Whether we're balancing career or raising children or managing personal pursuits or just trying to pay bills, are we doing so in a way that is reflective of the kingdom? How might we bless others? Even more so, those that the leaders had rejected in the story. This priesthood was known for its lack of care for the poor and the orphan, the widow, the unclean, the outsider, the rejected, the marginalized, the immigrant, the refugee. Will we do what God has called his people to do? And then we get the second story. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast to his son, sent his servants to call on those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. So the players in the story are pretty clear on this one. God is the king. Jesus is sort of the son in the story that's having the wedding banquet. And the banquet is the symbol of the kingdom, which we should just pause on that alone. God's like, the kingdom of heaven is like this massive party, which is an incredible statement. Because sometimes we think about what it looks like to be a believer, and sometimes it's just not that. Like, I love Sang's worship set this week. It's like, there's joy in the house of the Lord. Like, there should be this party feel to something. Like, when we were going to be Generation Sunday, I'm like, do we do like streamers and poppers and balloon drop as part of the Sunday? Because it should be like a party. But then I know churches that do that kind of stuff, and I'm like, I don't want to be that church, though. But anyways. But let's keep going. So God's people are invited first, these insiders, which certainly the leadership would definitely think of themselves as insiders. They should be the ones eager to attend, but they reject. Again, he sent their other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to this wedding feast. They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Perhaps he's referring to John the Baptist at that moment. I'm not sure. But they're distracted, personal interests, even hostile to the messengers. And it should, as an audience, sound really odd, even more so in an honor and shame world that they live in. This is the king. Like, the king has, this is not something you ignore. It's absurd to hear anyone who would reject the king's invitation. How shameful to the king that you would reject even this invitation. Are you really turning down this invitation to the kingdom? Do you just not want to acknowledge that he's the king? And I think that's what Jesus is drawing out. He's like, look, I'm coming on behalf of half of Yahweh. Like, I am part of the Trinity. I am the Son representing the Father. And I'm telling you, this is the kingdom, and you are invited right now. Are you really rejecting it? Is there something about the party the king is throwing that you don't want? What's the deal? And there's definitely some language connected even to the prodigal son story, which also is an indictment on leadership. It's like the son had returned home. There was this massive party that the father wanted to throw because he is just so gracious to the son that even rejected him and wanted him dead. He brought him home, had this massive party, and then tells the older son, come into the party. It's going to be amazing. And the older son's like, I don't want any part in that. It's a similar moment. And like the tenants, the first guests refused to participate in God's plans. Let's keep going. Verse 7, the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. It's like, oh, that's harsh. But we do see this literally in history. So other people take different takes. This is my take on it. It is what it is. I'm up here. I have a microphone, so this is my take. But Jesus will spend a few chapters where he kind of really points to the fact that Jerusalem is really going to be destroyed. Eventually, the disciples are like, when are all these rocks going to, or all these stones actually going to come down? And Jesus is like, here's what it's going to look like. And guess what? Within one generation, Jerusalem gets destroyed. The Sadducees who were over the priesthood, gone. I mean, we have no record of them after 70 AD. And so I think what Jesus is pointing to is very much that. It's like, look, because you rejected this, guess what? This power, this position, everything that you guys, who are murderers, by the way, the Sadducees were kind of known for like, almost like mafia insider dealing in terms of how they conducted violence. It's like, you murderers will be out of here, and this place is going to be razed. And eventually it is. Now, let's keep going. They said to the servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite the wedding feast, as many as you find. And those servants went out to the roads, gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. And I love that God's like, I'm going to have my party. There's no stopping the party. I'm going to have my party. And while the invitations were initially sent in some ways to the insiders, and we even see this in Paul. Paul's like, first the Jews and then the Gentiles. It's the expansion of the invitation. He says, I'm going to have my party. And he fills his banquet hall with anyone willing to respond to the invitation. And remember who's writing this story down. Matthew probably heard this and he's like, yes. Especially when Jesus is like the bad and the good. Because in all cultural definitions, Matthew was part of the bad. But he's like, I was invited to the party. And you can be too. And I'm sure there were some, they're like, the king invited who to the party? This guy? He got an invitation? There's fishermen here? What are the fishermen doing here? Tax collectors? This Roman centurion came through the door. I didn't know what he's invited to. He's not even Jewish. All these unclean men and women. This woman walked in. She was bleeding. I don't know what she's doing here. Samaritans suddenly showed up. A Syrophoenician walked in soon after that. There were zealots. There were pagan gentiles. What is going on? What kind of party is this? All showing up to this kingdom celebration. And time again in the New Testament, we see Jesus move towards almost like generosity or inclusivity. And I know that word carries a lot of baggage, but we can't be afraid of that word because that is what Matthew is trying to get at. This kingdom is broader than you would imagine. It's a celebration. Outsiders, misfits, unexpected guests, you and me invited. It should cause us to pause. Am I perhaps blinded because God's definition of a party may not be my definition of a party? Do we have expectations of how God is going to throw his party and when he's going to throw his party? And if the party includes a whole lot of good and bad, how do we actually feel about that? Do we want to be there? Somebody comes walking in with the red MAGA hat on. How do we feel about that? Somebody came walking in who had a Kamala sign in their yard. How do we feel about them? Maybe more personal. Maybe somebody came walking in who has hurt or wounded you deeply 5, 10, 15 years ago. How do we feel about them being at the party? The person who believes all sorts of conspiracy theories online and you're like, what are you talking about? How do you feel? Perhaps someone who identifies in the LGBTQIA spectrum shows up to the party. How do we feel in that moment? What might it say about our hearts if we're like, I don't know about this? Are we missing God's invitation because we're focused on our own agenda? We're like just missing all that God has actually invited us into. Maybe the invitations are going out and people are starting to party and we're just missing the fact that it's happening. And then we get this strange finish here. This final section says, when the king came in to look for the guests, he saw the man with no wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how did you get in without a wedding garment? He was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind his hands and feet and cast him into the outer darkness in the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is a phrase related to a very specific place outside of Jerusalem. But many are called, but few are chosen. And remember, when something feels weird, we should go, okay, maybe there's something layered in the Old Testament here. And I think the text here is related to Zephaniah, which is where everybody goes for their Bible readings. But it's a short Old Testament prophet. And in that prophecy, Zephaniah is condemning the leadership and even more so the priesthood of Israel at the time. So it's very contextual. And it says this, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, and the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. So the Lord's going to sacrifice an animal, which in some ways can also be representative of the party because they would eat those things, have a sacrifice, and consecrate his guests. He set apart his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons who all array themselves in foreign, or the word is simply strange, attire. So the Lord's preparing a sacrifice. He's consecrated his guests. And he has this moment here. He set them apart, and he's preparing for what he's doing. And those that are not dressed for it, when they show up without the right attire, there's not a spot for them. There's not a place for them. And Zephaniah will actually go on and talk about those who are over the master's house, which would be a priest over the house of the Lord, that they commit violence and fraud, which are the exact things that these leaders are doing. And there's a history that if a king were to throw this massive party, he wouldn't have the expectation that everybody would have clothing appropriate or anything like that, and it would actually be often on the king to provide the clothing for the guests. He would provide washhouses, places for people to get cleaned up, provide clothing so that everyone is decked to the nines for the appropriateness of the party. And so, I think what this text is actually insinuating is a person who really wants to be a part of the celebration, but not at all want to recognize the king's desire, design, or authority over it all. It's like, I want to be a part of the party, I just don't want to do it how God wants me to do it. It's like, I want the king, I just don't really want the kingdom stuff. And I think there's a lot of that in this world. Perhaps in here. We want to claim Jesus, we want heaven, we want eternity. We'll proudly wear even the Christian label, but do we really want it in God's way? Like, do we believe the Sermon on the Mount at all? It's like, I don't know about this whole love your enemy stuff. Or do we really want to live life without judgment of others? It's really easy to judge others. When my fellow conspiracy theory friends post stuff, I'm like, you are crazy. It's really easy for me to judge them at the moment. Do we believe in God's way? Are we willing to put on Christ, as Paul would say, and live the way that is counter to the kingdoms of the world? The priests sure weren't. They wanted to be the insiders. They wanted certainly whatever Yahweh had promised them. They wanted that land. They wanted the fruit of the land. They wanted to be the inheritors. But they didn't want to do it at all God's way. They were about power, position, death, all of it. And God's kingdom's upside down. There's some good news I want to wrap up with. Because as I said, if history is true, the king's the one who offers the clothes. Like, for free. Everyone's invited in. Come to the party. I'm not expecting you to clean yourself up to be a part of this party. When you get here, I will do that for you. I will provide you the clothes. I will provide you the thing to participate in the party. As I said, Paul will say a number of times in the New Testament to put on Christ. It's like we're invited to the kingdom. We're given the clothing to put on, and that is Christ. There's a party that God is throwing. It's a celebration of the Son. A celebration. It's a wedding celebration, even more so. That part of the kingdom is the fact that there's a bride and a groom. And we see in the New Testament, the groom is Jesus and the bride is his people. And what we celebrate is that God and his people have come back together because Jesus paid for sins, cleansed us, and put us back together with him. That is a celebration. Our invite includes clothing and cleanup. Just come. And the only question to ask is like, what's your response? God's kingdom is about this joy of being with him. The party has started. Are we joining in? Is there really joy in the house of the Lord because we come in here and going, this is amazing. And not because we come in here because all of our circumstances in life are awesome. Because plenty of us walk in just hurt and struggling, and the things of this world are just beating us up, and we pray as John prays at the end of Revelation, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. But we can also have joy knowing that when that kingdom comes in its fullness, the tears, the hurts, all those things will be gone and the party will start in its fullness and we get to enjoy all of it. So we get tastes of it now. When we're singing these songs, when we come and hear his word, we can just be like, ah, oh, God, I don't always feel it right now, but I know there's joy. That your kingdom is a party. And I long for the day when that party is in full effect. But are we ready for the invitation and to respond?